I think there are probably three kinds of sort of persecution that these people might have experienced. Some of it might have been social and civic opposition within a city like Thessalonica, a Greek city. Religion and politics were always intermingled because the city had gods and goddesses that they worshipped as kind of the icons of the city. And often citizens were called upon, if you were wealthy, to pay for the festivals and the special events that would be celebrated yearly in order to honor the gods and kind of express the civic spirit, as it were. And if you didn't participate in them, then people might look at you and say, well, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you supporting the gods and goddesses of our city? You know, if you don't do that, maybe they're not going to bless us. Maybe we're going to be successful and prosperous. And suspicion and kind of negative response might be given to those who wouldn't participate. Well, you can think about these young believers. Now that they're followers of Jesus, what are they going to do when they're whole civic experience is wrapped up in and integrated with pagan worship? And if they withdraw from that, people are going to be suspicious. You know, don't you support the city? Don't you support what we're doing? You know, if you act like this, the gods are going to get angry and everybody's going to be suffering. And you can, you know, well understand how people might feel threatened. There was economic pressure. One of the stories that we read about in the New Testament is about the city of Ephesus, where so many people turned to Christ that they stopped buying the silver idols that the silversmiths made in that city. And a huge economic depression hit that particular area because people, as Christians, didn't want those idols anymore. And it came to such a situation that they stirred up the people in the city. And you have this great mob gathering in one of the theaters there and, you know, demanding that Paul come and so forth, and they were about to lynch him. And only friends of Paul were able to persuade him not to show up and to leave and not get killed. Economic pressure. And then there was perhaps family resistance. You know, if you were a slave, if you were a woman married to, you know, a person there in the city, life was a little different. And if you were a slave, you were expected to follow the religious traditions of the household, participate. If you were a wife, you were expected to adopt the religious persuasion and practices of your husband. And so if you became a Christian as a wife or as a slave, what were you going to do? And if you refuse to participate in the religious practices of the household, what would that say about your commitment to the household, about your relationship to your husband, your relationship to your master? It opened you up to threats and perhaps even physical abuse and so forth. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about wives who become Christians. And how this created tremendous challenges for them in their relationship with their non-Christian husbands. So these are just a few of the ways. But it was a huge threat. As these people changed and became followers of Jesus Christ, it required them to make some really tough decisions. And this challenged their commitment to Jesus. Would they stand firm, as Paul says here, and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or letter? Now, we don't face the same kinds of challenges in Canada, but we do face challenges. And often the challenge comes more in a kind of social ridicule or a kind of social disdain for the beliefs that we hold. Sometimes we find that people are making decisions around us that we are having difficulty supporting. And we're not quite sure how to handle that. It could be personal decisions or civic decisions or legal decisions, business decisions. And we're having to sort out, how do we stand firm in our faith as we try to respond to these kinds of decisions and things that seem to be contrary to the values that Jesus has called us to affirm and to hold. And I think in this kind of context, we need God's encouragement to make us strong, even as we ourselves seek to be strong in affirming our faith and finding the answers and the wisdom to know how to be Christian in these kinds of situations. There's a second menace that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians, and that's sort of the menace of false teaching. We find him talking about this in chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled, you know, lose your footing, all right, not able to stand firm, and alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. And then he goes on to explain the truth. But you can see that there's some false teaching that is being expressed within the context of this group of Christians. We may talk about it as kind of false religious news or false religious thinking, false religious ideas. And these people, as young Christians, are being particularly challenged in this way because they don't have a lot of grounding. They've heard from Paul. They don't have the New Testament as we have today. They have some writings. They have the Old Testament. But they need continuing help to understand what is the truth of the gospel. So as these false ideas are being presented, they know how to withstand them and remain strong and firm in the teaching that Paul has expressed to them. And probably today, this is where more of our challenge is, as we try to stand firm and we try to be encouraged in the gospel. Because the fundamental beliefs that we hold as Christians get challenged on every side. Just think of a few things. The idea that Jesus is both God and human. How often do you find that idea challenged in our society today? Or the idea that God is a Trinity. You know, Muslims certainly don't believe that. And if you have any engagement with Muslims, they're going to say that's absolutely terrible as an idea. How could God be three? Allah is one, right? And so you get that very fundamental idea within our Christian faith challenged in that way. Or you think about the idea that humans are sinners. All have sinned. I don't find people in our society jumping up and down and saying, what a wonderful idea. You know, most people are pushing back on that and saying, that's not me. I'm not a sinner. You know, there's good in me, right? I can be my own God. I can be my own director. This whole idea is at the very heart and core of much of what we would call humanism within Western culture. Or you think about the idea that God created the universe. The whole scientific world in which we operate would oppose that idea and say, well, no. You know, God isn't responsible for this. It just happened by evolution or some other way. They seek another explanation. And you could go down all the major ideas that we hold as being the framework of our Christian faith. And each of them gets opposed within our society in such strong and virulent ways. It's quite astonishing. Think about the idea of there being a personal being that stands behind evil named Satan. You know, our society doesn't believe that. They sort of mock it with their literature and they would view it as a kind of myth or something like that. They don't have an explanation for evil, but they're certainly not going to opt for that one, right? So we get this kind of pressure. And how are we going to hold firm to the teachings of the gospel that we have? Paul sort of summarizes, I think, this pressure in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 to 19. He says this, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the non-Jewish people do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." So if people are living in that way within our culture today, they're certainly not going to welcome the message of the gospel. And they're going to push back, and they're going to oppose it. And if you try to stand up and express it, you're not going to get a good welcome. And this was the kind of pressure that these Christians were experiencing within their own culture 2,000 years ago. And so Paul says, you've got to stand firm. You've got to hold firm to these things, because it is the gospel. And we too today have that same responsibility. Now, when you grasp your faith tightly in response to some of these challenges, you're not doing this ignorantly, or you're not doing it irrationally, or you're not doing it in a kind of anti-intellectual way, which often people accuse us of, because our faith is based on the witnesses of people that had been with Jesus. They saw his miracles. They witnessed his resurrection. These are accounts that we have written, and much of it can be verified in other ways. And so we are to hold on to these things that have been witnessed by humans and have been verified then by God's own intervention in human history. And we're to hold on to this witness and hold on to this truth, because they are not myths or legends or fairy tales as often portrayed in our media. Rather, it is a Jesus-sponsored and a Jesus-endorsed worldview that he brought into the world and that he died in order to verify for us. This is God's understanding of the world. And so we hold fast to it because it is the truth that we have in Jesus Christ. And so these Christians in Thessalonica then face these two threats: persecution and false teaching. And as I'm trying to suggest, we face them in similar ways today. And Paul here encourages believers to do two things then: to stand firm, you know, make yourself firm, learn as much as you can about your faith and why you believe it and so forth, and stand firm. But then also to acknowledge that God is working in us energetically to encourage us and to make us strong in our faith. This word that Paul uses here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17, to strengthen, occurs several times in the New Testament. One of them is in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, where we're told that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, right? The idea is that he made his face firm in going forward to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. That's the idea, to be firm in your resolution, right? Nothing's going to deter him from accomplishing the mission that God has for him. That's one idea of what this verb to make strong means. There's another way it's applied. You remember the story of a rich man and Lazarus, probably a parable in Luke chapter 16. And when Lazarus dies and the rich man dies and so forth, and the story continues about their different situations, the rich man wants, you know, some help, you know, send some water, right? I'm thirsty, send something to quench. And the response comes back, we can't, because there's a great gulf fixed between. Remember that wording? Well, this idea of something fixed, it's immovable, right? It can't be changed. And this is what, you know, Paul says here. God is going to encourage you, and he's going to make your hearts fixed, firm, unable to be altered in terms of the commitments that you have made. And there are other places where it's used, but you can get a sense of how serious this language is as Paul tries to describe the journey of these people so that as they work their way through their Christian experience, God is there to help them and to strengthen them. Now, there's one other element here that's important, and that is to note why God does this. He says, so that you can be strong in every good deed and every word. Every good deed and word. In other words, as God wants to make us strong, and we are encouraged to stand strong ourselves in the faith we have, it should result in something. It should result in a life of good deeds, a life that is filled with good, but also a good message, a life that supports the message of the gospel. And there is then, as it were, consistency between what we believe and how we live. And this is what it means to stand firm and to be strengthened by the very encouragement of God. Now, one last thing. Paul suggests, I think, that there are perhaps three ways in which God makes this happen in our life. How does God make us strong? If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul talks about Timothy. He said, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." Exactly the same words that he uses in chapter 2 and verse 17. God will encourage your hearts and strengthen you. But you'll notice in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, God uses a human agent to do that. Paul sends Timothy, and as he goes, he is to strengthen and encourage. One of the ways in which God does this in us is through the leadership that he gifts to the church. So that as you have people who are leading your Bible studies, or your pastor, or your elders, or other significant people in your congregation who are sharing the gospel, they are there to, on God's behalf, make you strong, strengthen your hearts, encourage you along the way. And so the community of faith provides us with many helps so that we can continue in our discipleship. Second way in which God does this, Paul will write about the complete armor of God that he provides for us. You remember Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 and following and so forth. And this whole idea that God places within us the Holy Spirit so that we have the resources from God himself so that we can persist in our faith. And so we're encouraged when we rise in the morning to commit our day to God and to believe that God, through his Holy Spirit, is going to help us in that day. When Satan comes to tempt us, we can rely on God's help to reject evil and choose good. When our relationships get strained in the day, God helps us to deal with anger and frustration so that we choose grace and kindness and forgiveness. And when we become discouraged, God is there in our day through his Holy Spirit to help us rediscover our hope and choose to trust his promises. And finally, I think one of the great ways that God strengthens us is through worship. Now, within the context of our Christian faith, we worship every moment of the day. Everything that we have is being offered to God in worship 24/7, as they say, 11 or however many other numbers you want to add there. But every day, every moment, we're offering ourselves in worship to God. And as we worship God, we are affirming our faith in Him. As we worship God, we are offering our lives to glorify Him. As we worship God, His Holy Spirit is coming alongside our hearts and helping us to pour out before Him His praise, our prayers, so that we are strong in every good task and in every word. So in the midst of opposition, in the midst of false religious news, all of these things that tend to push back against our faith, Paul urges us, okay, stand firm. Paul encourages us with God's energetic help in our lives to make us strong. And the goal of this is both for now, in every good deed and word. But when you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, you'll notice that there's another component to this. May He strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. God makes us strong and God encourages us so that we will be with Him eternally. And we will be blameless in holiness when Jesus returns. So as we think about our daily faith, think about how you can make your faith strong. What are the actions you can take in terms of worship, in terms of trusting in the Holy Spirit, in terms of working within the context of the faith community to take advantage of all the helps that can be provided? What are you doing to make your faith firm? And then to go back and realize that our ultimate rest is in God Himself, because God has promised to strengthen our hearts. And He does that because of the investment He has made in our lives through the sacrifice of His own Son. And God's purposes are that He will have a holy and blameless people that He will surround Himself with now and eternally. This is what God has given to us. And so in the midst of our situation today, it seems a little bit uncertain. And we wonder, and does God know what He's doing? Is our world going to remain as we understand it? Will the threats to our civilization and society be too great? In the midst of all of this, we're encouraged. Okay? Stand firm in your faith, in the teachings. Rely upon God, who is making your heart strong, because He wants you to be involved in His work, every good deed, every good word, and He wants you to be blameless in holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that we have such words of encouragement. And I trust as we reflect upon what's going to happen this week, the uncertainties in our lives, that we have You as our anchor. As we were singing, God is our rock. And we have a sure foundation in Him. The relationship that He has made with us is an eternal relationship. And He will not renege on His promises. And He will certainly accomplish His plans for us. And we know His plans are for good. And so, Father, help us to be encouraged as we think about the commitments that we have made. And help us to be willing to pay the cost as it might arise for holding fast to our faith. Because we want to honor You. We want to glorify You. We want to love You. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.